Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody. Good to be back speaking from the Minor Prophets this morning. So if you will, if you could turn to the book of Micah. And when I started this study of the Minor Prophets, I said we would just go through them the way they are in the canon of Scripture and our Old Testaments, you know, Hosea and Amos and so on. We're skipping over Jonah, by the way. We're looking at Obadiah last, I believe it was. And we're going to skip over Jonah. Not because there's anything wrong with the book of Jonah. In fact, I love the book of Jonah. It's got a lot to tell us. It's a tremendous book. But it's a little bit of an oddball as far as the minor prophets are concerned. It's more about the prophet himself than it is about anything else. Although, of course, it's Scripture, so it's ultimately about God, first and foremost, and God's dealings. But the book of Jonah has a lot to do with Jonah himself, how God works in the life of that particular prophet. Also, Jonah gets spoken about and spoken on a fair amount. And we've had messages here several times from the book, great messages. And so not that there's not anything new we could get out of it, there certainly is, but I've decided to skip over it and jump into Micah. One of my ideas behind going through the minor prophets was to take a look at certain books that we tend to neglect, or we tend to avoid or sort of skip over because they're not that easy to get into. They can be somewhat obscure. And to our modern language, to our modern language, our modern ears, to our modern eyes as we read it, they can be even seemingly obtuse. And by obtuse, I just simply mean are hard to understand sometimes. Not that the Word of God is obtuse, but in our understanding, they can seem that way. When I started thinking about going through the minor prophets, it was in follow-up to a discussion we were having, some of us who speak, about doing more expository preaching. And I had this grandiose idea that I would do expository preaching through the minor prophets. What a fool I was. I think it was Brother Jerry Power said that made the comment in some context that there's a reason you don't hear very many messages from the minor prophets. And that is true. So I've sort of given up on a verse-by-verse exposition of the minor prophets. That could be done. I mean, it's possible, right? And there was a time not too long ago I thought, well, maybe I'll blaze the trail. I'll be the first person I've ever heard of that'll go verse and verse through the minor prophets. But a greater man than I will have to tackle that one. But I do think it's the Word of God, right? And I would encourage everyone to read through these books. And as we approach Micah this morning, Micah is tremendously eloquent. In fact, those who study the Old Testament, scholars, and those who get into the original Hebrew even and so on, will put Micah and Isaiah sort of at the top as far as literary technique, as far as the eloquence of the writings and of the sayings and the speeches and the sermons that those two give. Of course, it's all the Word of God, but we believe that God carried the prophets of old by the Holy Spirit. That was part of inspiration, that the individuals who wrote the Scriptures wrote in their style, in their context, in their culture, in their time period, yet were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so it is God-breathed, and yet we see that there are differences among the books, and we see the style of the different writers and the different prophets. So Micah is literature of a high order just from a literary perspective, right up there with perhaps Isaiah. We're more familiar with Isaiah. We all have our favorite passages perhaps from Isaiah, very eloquent. But we know some verses from Micah too, from Micah also. And, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is a classic one. We'll get to that. Micah chapter 5, we'll look at this morning. It's apropos to talk about Micah 5 around Christmas time and some other passages as well. So we're going to jump into Micah this morning. Martin Luther had this to say about the minor prophets in general. He says, the prophets have a strange way of speaking. Like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble along from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Okay? So even Martin Luther found the minor prophets difficult in some way. And that's true of Micah. And it's a little bit like reading Proverbs, right? Proverbs is a collection of sayings. You know, it's not really a narrative. So things don't necessarily flow in a thematic or linear way from one thing to the next. It sort of all seems like it's been thrown together. And sometimes the minor prophets can seem that way. They're just a bunch of statements that are thrown out there. And in isolation, as we pull these out, they're very good and they're very true. And yet sometimes it can be difficult to ascertain a flow or a theme because they're not done in a linear way. There's several reasons why that may be the case. For example, a lot of these things were probably preached, spoken. This is a spoken word. And the prophet either wrote it down or maybe some of his followers or those who knew that these were important oracles from God wrote them down and they were preserved by the Jews. And so these books were not written to be narratives or systematic theologies or anything like that, but they were written to be messages, and they were messages from God. So as we get into Micah, we're going to try to make some heads or tails of it and hit some of the high points. Like I said, we're not going to go verse by verse. I've sort of given up on trying to do that sort of thing. It would take too long, and it would become too tedious in some ways, but I encourage you again, read these books. Get into them a little bit. Do a little bit of digging because they're wonderful. They really are wonderful books. And with that said, let's jump in and read Micah chapter 1. So Micah chapter 1. We're going to look at three passages this morning if time permits. We're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 5. And we're going to look at chapter 6. And there's seven chapters in total. So not that there's nothing of value in the other chapters, there certainly is, but those are the points that we're going to concentrate on this morning. And again, as we look through the minor prophets, we want to talk about who the prophet was talking to. What was the prophet's message in the context of when he spoke? In other words, what was God trying to say? It was normally to Israel or Judah, although we're going to see in some of the prophets he had things to say to other nations as well through the prophets. But what was God saying to Israel and Judah at the time? Because that's what exegesis, that's a fancy word, where it means to draw out of the scripture what's being taught. You have to look at what did the prophet mean in his time and place and context and circumstance. These things just don't, the Bible just didn't kind of descend out of heaven in sort of a general, sort of nebulous way that can apply to every situation. No, it was given at a particular time and a particular place to present particular truths. So we need to know that. But from that, we get to the application, right? Because since it is the Word of God, and God is revealing things about Himself, and that's really ultimately what the Scripture is, right? It's the revelation of God. Not just stories, although there's lots of great stories. Not just concepts, although there are lots of wonderful concepts. Not even just morals and ethics, although certainly we find that in the Scripture. But it's a revelation of God. God wants us to know Him. Know what He's like, yes. And to know His attributes, yes. But to know Him. And so we keep that in mind as we go through the minor prophets. And then finally, we always want to see Christ in the Scripture, right? And I've said it before, and we often harp on this, but you know, the whole Bible's about Jesus. When Jesus was walking, you know, the road to Emmaus, we all are familiar with the story. He opened unto those two disciples who didn't recognize who He was, who were downcast. They felt like the whole thing was over. They said, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, we thought He was the Messiah. We thought He was the one who had been promised that would rescue Israel and to be the Savior, to bring in the kingdom. And now they've crucified Him. And besides, it's been 3 days since this happened. And Jesus goes into the Old Testament scriptures and expounds onto them all the things concerning himself. And so we know that Jesus is in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at Micah and see where Christ is either prophesied about or is typified in this book. And in Micah, there's a couple of places where it becomes fairly obvious as we look at it, actually. Some of the other parts of the Old Testament, it's a little trickier, but in Micah, we're going to be able to see some pretty compelling prophecy about the Lord Jesus. So chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the king of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Okay, so one thing we've seen time and time again in the minor prophets, and again we're seeing it, is this idea of judgment. But before we get into that, a little bit about Micah himself. We don't know, like most of the minor prophets, we don't know a whole lot about him. We know where he's from. He's from Moresheth, which was a town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. His name means who is like Jehovah, or who is like Yahweh, which is a great name, a great question, right? Who is like the Lord? Who is like Jehovah? Of course, it's rhetorical. No one. There's no God like the Lord. There's no God like Jehovah. And Micah's very name is a sermon, I suppose, or a truth that is thrown out there. Who is like Yahweh? Themes of the book. Israel and Judah, both, of course, are divided into two kingdoms at this time, have devolved into greedy, materialistic societies where the rich got rich and the poor became poorer. There were some social issues there. And not that there's anything intrinsically sinful or wicked about having both rich and poor in a society, but the idea being that the rich were getting richer by oppressing the poor and by using the courts to unjustly seize things and get decisions that were favorable to them. So there was a tremendous amount of injustice. The law of God was not being followed. There was also a shift, apparently, although like most ancient societies, it remained primarily an agrarian society, but because those that were poor in the outlying regions were poor and were getting poorer, there was a migration to the cities for help. And the cities of Israel and of Judah became characterized by false religious ideas. That's where the temples to false gods were found, were in the cities. And also a low moral state. And so cities were centers of false ideas and immorality. And again, As I like to say, the minor prophets have nothing to say to us today, right? Well, isn't that a lot like our big cities, like our culture? You know, the cities kind of drive our culture. And we see the cities as places where crime is higher. Some of it's just a function of population. I understand that. You get a whole bunch of people in a small area. Of course, things are going to be amplified. But we see cities as centers, rather than being centers of godliness and centers of morality, it tends to be the other way around, right? We see crime, we see immorality becomes rampant and seems to become amplified in cities. And that was true in Israel and Judah at that time as well. And so here we have God saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And so again, that's one of the theological messages of the minor prophets, right? Divine judgment against sin. Now I want to focus our attention here on verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. Because it doesn't come through in our English translations. But Micah here uses brilliant wordplay. Tremendous wordplay in pronouncing judgments on these particular cities. And not only is it brilliant wordplay, the order in which he lists this and the cities that are mentioned for a reason, prophetically. There's lots of towns and cities in Judah and Israel, right? These are all cities in Judah. You know, all the way from small villages up to Jerusalem, the large city. And there's probably hundreds of settlements and dozens of cities. But he mentions these ones specifically, prophetically, because these are the cities that the Assyrians will conquer on their way to Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, and we're going to talk about the Assyrians more later on when we get to the book of Nahum. And we're going to really go into a history lesson and talk more about who were the Assyrians. But they've been mentioned a lot of times because the Assyrians were the instrument of God, if you will, to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And they wreaked havoc on the southern kingdom as well. And mentioning Jonah, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And so when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he's really wanting to see God destroy them. And we're not talking about Jonah this morning, but I think we're all familiar with it. Jonah, because of his nationalism, because of his patriotism, because of his identity as an Israelite, hates the Assyrians because they're brutal and they're oppressive and they're the enemy of Israel. And we're going to look at the Assyrians later. And so Jonah actually has a desire they'll be punished for their wickedness. And they were wicked, make no mistake. And so he goes with that message, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he, of course, at the beginning he doesn't want to go because he's afraid that God will pardon Nineveh if they turn to him, if they repent. And that's what happens. But these cities that Micah mentions are the route that Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, and his armies take on their way to Jerusalem. Not only that, but the name of all these cities are puns. Now, we think of puns as a form of humor, right? Some people love puns, right? Some of us love puns, and some of us roll our eyes when we hear our pun, right? It's one of those things where you either seem really kind of like puns or you don't. You think they're silly. But in Hebrew, puns are not used so much for humor. They're simply used to emphasize something, to make a point. It's a play on words. And there's a really good one in Isaiah. You don't have to turn to it. And they come through in the Hebrew. They don't come through in English. It's a translation thing, right? But in Isaiah chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it. But God likens Israel to a vineyard. He says, you know, he talks about planting a vineyard. And he was expecting the vineyard to bring forth wonderful, luscious, beautiful grapes that could be used for eating and for winemaking and so on. And yet when he came to the vineyard, it had produced nothing but wild, sour grapes. And then he likens that to Israel in chapter 5 of Isaiah. He says, Israel was my vineyard. Israel was my vineyard, and I planted them in that land, and I wanted from them righteousness and justice and compassion and kindness and devotion. But when I went to Israel, all I found was injustice, idolatry, and oppression, and bloodshed. Now we see the contrast in English. There's obviously a contrast. But in the Hebrew, This is what God says, or what Isaiah writes that God is saying. He says to Israel, I went and I looked for Mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T would be the English transliteration. I looked for, that's the word for righteousness. Okay, I looked for righteousness, Mishpat. I went to Israel looking for Mishpat, but what I found was Mishpak. You see how the words are so similar? Mishpak means injustice. It means oppression. It means wickedness. So he said, I went looking for Mishpat, but I got Mishpak. Now we get the idea in English, but in Hebrew it's even more powerful because it's poetic. It's that play on words. Micah does this here in chapter 1. So I'll just go through some of these. Micah talks about cities and towns. He talks about Gath. He talks about Beth La'afra, Shafir, Zanon, Beth Ezel, Marath, Lachish, Morasheth, and Akzib, and there's a couple of others in there, Jerusalem. And all these, you know, all these names of cities and towns have a meaning, right? It's one thing you realize when you study the Bible, or you look at the Old Testament especially, names mean things, right? Names mean things. And so Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for tell, to tell something, okay? Beth La'afra means house of dust. Shafir means beautiful or pleasant. Zanon sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for leave or to come out. Marath sounds like the Hebrew word for bitter. Now, you may have come across that Hebrew word. It's Mara or Mara, okay? Mara. Exodus 15. The Israelites have come through the Red Sea, they're heading through the wilderness, and they come across, they're thirsty, it's a desert, right? They come across a water supply, but they can't drink it because it's bitter. So they call the place Mara, which means bitter. Right? Also in Ruth chapter 1, you may be familiar with the story, when Naomi comes back to Israel. She'd gone down into Moab, and then her husband had died, and so on. So she comes back as a widow, with Ruth, of course, who wouldn't leave her. But when Naomi comes back, everybody says, hey, look, Naomi's back. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. For the Lord has been bitter toward me. Okay, so that's, Marath is similar to bitterness. Okay, and so Micah's using a play on words here. Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word for teams of horses or chariots. For teams of horses or chariots. Morasheth means gift. And Akzib means a mirage or a deceptive vision. Okay, so as we read through this, these word pictures can become very colorful. And it's hard to see in most of our English translations. And here's where we're going to talk a little bit about translations and paraphrases and so on. I don't know what kind of Bible you're using, but probably, if you're sitting out there, you're probably using something like a King James Version, a New King James Version, New American Standard, or an ESV. Some of you might be using something like a New Living Translation or something like that. If I've missed one, I apologize because there's so many versions of the Bible out there now. It's actually almost impossible to keep track of them. Most of them, I think, do a decent job. Translating from ancient languages into English is a difficult task. And so I'm not one of these people that thinks that there's only one translation you have to use. There are people like that. And if you're like that, you know, that's fine. But we have different translations, right? And I don't want to bore you with the technical details, but there's two basic types of translation. There's literal translation and there's what's called dynamic equivalence. Literal translation is like the King James Version or the New American Standard or perhaps the ESV. The translators, as much as possible, have gone word for word. They may switch words around to make the grammar English. It needs to coincide with English grammar. For example, some languages put adjectives after the word, or in English we tend to put it in front of the word. So, for example, my mother speaks French, she's French-Canadian, so as she was talking about a blue sky, she would call it a sky blue, right, in French. You wouldn't say blue sky, you'd say sky blue. In English we say a blue sky. Languages are like that. Adjectives get put in different places. And so literal translations, they try to go word for word as much as possible. Now, if you do that strictly literally, and you try to read it in English, it can be a little bit clunky to read, although you usually get the idea. And there are some extreme literal translations. You can go online if you don't have it. There's one called the Young's Literal Translation. And it's good as a study tool, but it's difficult to read. Okay? Anyone who's familiar with the J.N. Darby translation, Darby was very literal in that translation. And as a result, it tends to be clunky to read. Well, you can tell what's being said. So King James, New American Standard, ESV, they're literal, but they've moved around adjectives and they've done things to make it readable in English. Dynamic equivalence translations are like the NIV or the New Living Translation. It's kind of a thought-for-thought translation. Not always word-for-word, but taking into account figures of speech in the ancient languages, idioms and that sort of thing, plays on words. And so it's called dynamic equivalence because it's not as true word-for-word-wise to the original, but it's still considered a translation. They're going back to the original Hebrew and Greek, and they're translating. And then you come to what's called a paraphrase, okay? And a paraphrase is not a translation. It's sort of like putting the Bible in your own words. Remember when you're in school, your teacher might have asked you to read this paragraph, you know, from something and write it out in your own words as a method of trying to understand it to see if you're grasping the idea. A paraphrase is like that. Although those who do paraphrases will often consult with the original languages because they're not trying to be inaccurate, but they're trying to present the Bible in a way that is easy to read and is getting the main point across in their own words. Paraphrases have their place. They don't make good study tools. I wouldn't use one as my main Bible because, again, it's not word for word from the Scripture. But a famous paraphrase from the 1970s, some of you may remember, was the Living Bible, right? You may have a copy of that somewhere. Living Bible was a paraphrase, not a translation. The more modern paraphrase that's become popular is The Message by Eugene Peterson. And I have to admit, I always look down my nose at that paraphrase, not translation. I would read it and I would think, oh, this is silly. You know, he's gone too far in the way he's done some of these passages. And I still kind of think that. However, I have discovered that in certain instances, it's helpful to consult a paraphrase to kind of get an idea. And so I'm going to read you Micah chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, out of The Message. I've got it printed out here. Because he does a good job of using the puns and the play on words, I think. This is a little bit maybe closer to how the people of Israel would have heard this from Micah as he preached it. So, you can follow along. If you have a phone or something, you can pull this up, a message on your phone or something, you can pull it up too. But here's what Micah says. He says, "Don't gossip about this in Tell Town. Don't waste your tears." Remember, Gath means, or is similar to the Hebrew word for tell. "In Dustville, you will roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, an alarm will be sounded. The citizens of Exitburg will never get out or exit alive. Lament, city of the last stand. There's nothing in you left standing. The villagers of Bittertown will wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City." That's Jerusalem, by the way, City of Peace, Yerushalom. "Harsh judgment has come, all you who live in Chariotville will have to get into your chariots to flee. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting not God, but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckoned, but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen the last of its glory. Shave your heads in mourning over the loss of your precious towns. Go bald as a goose egg. They're gone into exile, and they aren't coming back." Okay, again, not something I would base the serious study of the Scriptures on, but it gets across the idea that Micah is using here, this literary form that Micah is using of using these plays on words to really drive the point home of what's going to happen. And by the way, the Assyrians will come in and they will do basically what's described there, right? They'll come in, they'll conquer all of these towns. Lachish is mentioned here, and I wish I had brought it. I'll print it out maybe and hand it out next time when we get to Nahum. But They've discovered in Nineveh, the library at Nineveh, a base relief or a carving of Assyrian soldiers storming Lachish and so on. So these things happen the way that Micah described they would happen as part of God's judgment. And of course, the Assyrians get all the way to Jerusalem, but they don't conquer Jerusalem, but that's a story for another time. But we have these plays on words or these puns. And so it's a very colorful literary way in which Micah talks about God's judgment. We see this in other passages of Scripture as well, right? Even right to the end of the Bible. You read through the book of Revelation, we have this apocalyptic literature. And it's fantastic, and it's larger than life. And you've got all these tremendous visions and these visual cues. And so on. You try to imagine what it's going to be like as John seeks to describe God's judgment, final judgment on a sinful world. Moving on. Like every minor prophet, Micah doesn't just talk about judgment, though. He talks about hope as well. And I was hoping to get into Micah chapter 6 this morning, but I'm out of time. So we're going to stop at chapter 5. But turn over to chapter 5. And we're all going to know these verses, I think. They're quoted by Matthew in the New Testament. Micah chapter 5, rather, verse 2. And there are several sections of the book that talk about hope. Micah kind of juxtaposes messages of judgment with messages of hope, as many of the prophets do. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And here we have this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, right? Unless you think it's just my interpretation, we know that it was the interpretation of first century Jewish scribes and Pharisees, right? We know that because we read in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod receives word that because the wise men, the magi, come from the east and they're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews. And Herod, who's the puppet king, he's the pseudo king that's been set up because the Romans have tolerated him. They've allowed him to have a certain level of authority. Herod, the pseudo king, is troubled. What's this I'm hearing about a king of the Jews being born? And so that's bothering him. And so he inquires of the scribes and the teachers of the law, those that study the Old Testament. He says, where is the future king of Israel, the Messiah, where is he going to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem. For thus it is written by the prophet. And they quote Micah 5:2. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem as a fulfillment of this prophecy. We celebrate that right at this time of the year, right? And so here Micah, a future ruler of Israel, is prophesied. There are two main things about this future ruler here that Micah prophesies. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he's eternal. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, but he's eternal. Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Some of your Bibles may say from ancient times, but it's the Hebrew word olam, which has the idea of stretching back into the past, further than you can fathom. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be eternal. And so we're talking about the incarnation here, right? David was a great king of Israel, but he wasn't eternal. There was a point in time where his existence began. The same is true of any king, of any nation, Israel or not. But this king, this one who's going to be born, he's going to be eternal. That holy thing, that holy one that shall be born of you, shall be conceived by you and born of you, God says to Mary, as we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And he shall sit on the throne of his father David. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was born in Bethlehem, who's an eternal person. And so that tells us the importance of the incarnation. And I'm going to steal a little bit from Jerry here because he's been preaching from Luke. And I think you mentioned last time you spoke about, Jerry mentioned last time he spoke about celebrating Christmas. Now, people have all kinds of different ideas about Christmas. And I'm going to make a confession here. I have often, as an adult, been a bit of a Grinch. You know, if there was just some way to keep Christmas from coming. I'm changing. Bear with me. I'm changing on that. And what Jerry said struck a chord with me. I'm beginning to appreciate the celebration. Because it's not a bad thing to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Right? Yes, I know it's commercialized. And I'm stealing from you, Jerry, but because you mentioned all this before. But yes, I know it's commercialized. So many people miss the point. I get that. But what would you expect living in a fallen world? That's going to happen, right? But I'm still going to celebrate the incarnation. That is something good to celebrate. And I know some people get into the whole, they go down the trail of, well, you know, Christian, or Christmas rather, has pagan roots and this and that and the other thing. And, you know, I've looked at that, I've looked at both sides, and I've come to the conclusion, and you can disagree with me, nobody really knows any of that stuff for sure, is what I've decided. So if you're the type of person who likes to sort of steer away from celebrating Christmas in the fear that you're acknowledging a pagan holiday, I get it. I understand that. I do. But to you, I would say, don't forget to be amazed and in awe of the incarnation. Because if you forget that the Son of God came down here and became a human being so he could die for your sins, you have forgotten or you're failing to celebrate the most amazing thing that's ever happened in human history. That is a good thing to celebrate. And it's the only hope any of us have. It's the only hope for Israel. Now we're going to see next time, we'll do one more message out of Micah. We're going to see next time what God expected from Israel, but even in God's expectations, and even in their highest moments of trying to please God through religious observances, their hope always had to be in God and in a future Messiah. There is no hope for Israel, there is no hope for you, and there is no hope for me without the incarnation. The fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down here and was born in humble circumstances, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet apart from sin, so that he could go to the cross and pay the penalty for my sin and for yours, is the only hope we have. It's the only hope for the world. And when he was born, some people, at least to a measure, understood that, right? We think of Simeon as he holds the infant Jesus and realizes this is the hope of Israel. This is the hope of Israel. This is the Messiah. The wise men, I don't know how much they understood, but they understood this. This is a person they wanted to go worship. This is a person they wanted to give gifts to and to acknowledge as someone unique and special. So Jesus is the only hope. That's the importance of the incarnation. Was Jesus born on December 25th? I don't know. Probably not. Is that really the point, though? No, the point is that the Son of God came here. He became like me so that I could become like him. He became like you so he could lift you up out of sin's mire and filth and rescue you from a hopeless situation and make you one of his children and make you like him. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet one out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And to the Israelites, to Israel, he will be the one that will finally redeem them. There will come a day when they will finally realize he's their Messiah. We sing about that at this time, right? This time of year. Born is the King of Israel. He's the Savior of the world, but He's also the King of Israel. And we can't forget that as we look at these Old Testament prophets. These are Israelites. They're preaching to Israelites. The tragedy of the first chapter of John, I suppose, is that He came unto His own, the Israelites, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, that's the wonderful part, He gave them authority to become the children of God, or be called the children of God. And as most of us here, probably all of us, I'm not sure about everyone, but we're Gentiles, outside the covenants of promise, but we have found salvation only because an Israelite, the Messiah of Israel, came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, and died for us. But He died for His own people too. And so we see that in Christ we have the hope of Israel and of the Gentiles. The hope of the whole world. And let's never forget that. And let's never fail to let other people know this wonderful truth. And what a wonderful time of year to let people know that. Not everybody, but most people celebrate Christmas in some way, shape, or form. And what an opportunity when the opportunity arises to let people know why we celebrate it and what it means to us. And we can see that in the book of Micah. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for that one who was born in Bethlehem. As we've been reading, whose origins are from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that He is the only hope in this world. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think about the message, how You revealed Yourself through the prophets in ancient times, and often, Lord, it was in judgment because Your people had sinned and sinned and sinned against You, and yet You desired for them to return. You gave them hope, and the ultimate hope that You gave them was centered in the person of Your own Son, who came into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Help us to acknowledge and worship and celebrate the Lord Jesus in His birth, in the true biblical way, that we might be amazed, that we might be overwhelmed with the reality that the Lord Jesus came here to save us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.